Just who is Saint Michael, and why does he battle Satan? Find out next on the Patmos Chronicle.
The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day.
Welcome to the Patmos Chronicle. I'm your host, Paul Joseph Steins. This is program number 35 of our journey into biblical prophecy and the book of Revelation.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Now, everybody faithfully read Revelation chapter 12 this week, right? So then, you already know that what we are going to discuss this morning is the fall of Satan from heaven. Satan being cast out of heaven. We're going to look at this in a little bit more depth than you may have ever thought about this before. So leading up to this, the last time we saw a pairing, we saw the woman clothed with the sun who gives birth to the child, and we saw the dragon. And we identified the dragon as the Herodian dynasty and even talked about the seven kings that were the seven heads of the Herodian dynasty. This week, we're going to see another pairing. And that pairing is Saint Michael versus the dragon. In this first pairing, we see the woman who is faithful to God and the dragon as the Herodian dynasty who should have been faithful to God since they were placed in charge over God's people, but we're not. We're going to see the same thing this week with Saint Michael, who is the epitome of faithfulness to God and our example in how to be a follower of God. And then we see Satan, the dragon this time, is going to be seen as Satan rather than the Herodian dynasty in his rebellion against God. So let's go ahead and read that section if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to begin reading at verse 7. Now, it seems like we've got another complete change of subject here. We were going along with John's visions, and then we had the seventh trumpet, which ended everything. Then it started back with the Ark of the Covenant. But this time it's the Ark of the New Covenant rather than the Ark of the Old Covenant. And we saw salvation history depicted in just a few short verses. There's the woman, she gives birth to the child, he's carried up to God. Salvation history, right? Now we are going to see a different part of salvation history, so it's a complete change of subject. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Keeping in mind that Revelation is a book of symbols that does not necessarily follow in chronological order, ABC 1-2-3 linear style, we're going to take a look at exactly what this means for Satan to have been cast out of heaven and when that would have occurred in the timeline of salvation history. Now, first of all, who is Saint Michael? I'm going to assume that everyone in here has heard of Saint Michael. He's what?
The archangel.
Archangel. He is an archangel. That's true. What else do we know about Saint Michael?
He's the one that cast the devil out of heaven.
We just saw that. He's the one that cast the devil out of heaven. What else do we know about Saint Michael?
He's a defender.
Defender of?
The
defender of Israel. Where do we get that? Well, we go back to our good friend, the prophet Daniel. It's in Daniel's book that he explains Saint Michael's role and that tells us more about Saint Michael than any other book in the scriptures. The first thing I want to look at, though, doesn't actually talk about that much about St. Michael, a little bit, but the second part talks exclusively about him. So let's open their Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. And I'm going to start reading for you at verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this tells us that this happens after the fall of Babylon to the Persians. A word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Why does he tell us all that? Because previous to this, Daniel was called upon to explain other people's dreams and visions. And he stated that the interpretation was true. Now we see him having his own vision and interpreting it. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Okay, he is fasting. Not a complete and total fast, but very much the same way we fast, with just enough food for sustenance and nothing fancy or, as he calls them, delicacies. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were belted with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the noise of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. We've talked about this before, how when someone experiences the coming of an angelic presence, it just drains their body of all strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and when I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, give heed to the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, so I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to befall your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." Really important thing. As soon as Daniel started this fast 3 weeks ago, the angel was sent to him with a message. But the prince of Persia withstood him, prevented his coming, until Michael came and took on the prince of Persia so that this angel, the messenger, could come and bring the message to Daniel. From that, the church deduces that all nations have a guardian angel the same way all peoples have a guardian angel. Do you know how we know that all people have a guardian angel? One thing that Jesus says in the gospel, when he says, "Don't prevent the little children from coming to him, because their angel always beholds the face of God." And so the church says from that each person has their own guardian angel. Each nation has its own guardian angel. And the prince of Persia was trying to prevent this message from coming to Daniel because his purpose is to protect Persia. Now, if you'll flip over to Daniel chapter 12, we're going to see Michael's purpose. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name was found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And he goes on with the vision. So Michael is the prince of the Jewish people, of Israel. And his whole purpose is to protect Israel. From that, the church deduces that since the church is the new Israel, Michael is the defender of the church, the protector of the church. His name in Hebrew is actually Michael, and it means "who is like God." What does that tell us about Michael? Where did we hear words like that before? "Who is like God?" "If you eat the fruit of the tree, you will not surely die, but you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Satan's words. Satan's promise to mankind was what he always wanted for himself. You can be like God. But Michael asked the question, "Who is like God?" Nobody. So Michael's very name suggests to us the faithfulness that he has to God as king. So he becomes the perfect adversary then for Satan, which is why we see Michael, the one that kicks Satan out of heaven. Now, when did Michael kick Satan out of heaven? There are several different choices as answers to that question. You may not have ever thought of that before. Most people think, well, they know the answer to that automatically. But actually, there are several possibilities. He might have fallen before creation, before God created the earth and the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Satan already had rebelled against God and took his angels with him. And remember, back in verse 4 of this chapter 12 of Revelation, we saw his tail sweep down a third of the stars of heaven with him and cast them to the ground. It's also been suggested that he might have fallen at the same time Adam and Eve did, that he tempted them, and because they fell into sin, he fell into sin. because he lured them into disobeying God's words. That's when his sin occurred, and that's when his fall occurred, and that's when God cursed him and put the enmity between him and the seed of the woman. Or it might have actually happened during Christ's ministry. Why do I say that? Well, I'm going to read for you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. He had already chosen the 12, and now he chooses 70 more. Why? Well, remember why he chose 12? The 12 tribes of Israel, one to head each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And just like Moses had the 12 tribes of Israel, Christ is the new Moses. So Moses appointed 70 elders over Israel to judge them and answer the questions and things that would come up in daily life, and then issues that were too big for them, they brought to Moses. So Jesus, being the new Moses, appoints 70 just the same way that Moses had done. And he sent them on ahead of himself, and he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and salute no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." A lot of stuff in there we could spend a lot of time on, especially about the authority that Christ gives his church. But then the 70 return, and this is the part that applies to what we're talking about today. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Most of the time we understand that verse in this way. The 70 come back and say, "Lord, we were able to just cast out all these demons in your name," and Jesus says, "Yeah, well, I got one better on you. I saw Satan fall from heaven." That's the way we usually interpret that. But think about it this way. That Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven when the power of the church went out and cast out the spirit of this world that was the prince of this world. When Christ gave his church power over Satan, that's when Satan fell. Can you see that?
No.
All right. Let's go to John. Let's go to John chapter 12. You'll remember this because I made a big deal of it when we talked about the Gospel of St. John. Jesus is going along. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Everything's going along. And all of a sudden, Andrew comes to him and says, some Greeks want to see you. And that happens in John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he starts talking about how the grain of wheat cast into the earth dies and rises again to bear much fruit. In verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. So we're talking about him looking forward to his passion and death. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So Jesus is saying that when he suffers and dies and rises again, that's when Satan will be cast down. Now is Satan cast down. So we have all of these different choices as to when Satan's cast down. There's some others as well. I want to draw your attention to something the early church fathers taught. There's a book in the Old Testament that you never hear talked about much. You never hear it read in Mass. And it's called The Wisdom of Solomon. Take a few moments and locate that book in the Old Testament, please. It would do you well to read this book. It's not a very long book. Easiest way to find it is look it up in your table of contents in the beginning, and it'll tell you what page it's on, and I'll give you a few moments to get there, because it's a small book. It's kind of hidden. It's after the Psalms and Proverbs, and then the little book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, and then the Wisdom of Solomon. The Book of Wisdom. That's the one we're after. All right, the Wisdom of Solomon. This book could have been written yesterday for the world that we live in today. And if you start reading it, you will recognize our world in the words of this little book. Remember that Solomon was given divine wisdom as a gift from God. God told him, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And he asked for wisdom to be able to rule his people. And God gave him divine wisdom so that kings of the earth came to him to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And in this little book, he writes some very interesting things. Let's start at chapter 1, verse 12. Do not invite death by the error of your life, nor bring on destruction by the works of your hands. Because God did not make death, and he does not delight in the death of the living. For he created all things that they might exist, and the creatures of the world are wholesome, and there is no destructive poison in them. For the dominion of Hades is not on earth, for righteousness is immortal. Apply that to Adam and Eve for a moment. Had they not sinned, they would never have died. And this is where the church fathers got that teaching. And I know you've heard that before. But he goes on to say, but ungodly men by their words and deeds summoned death. Considering him a friend, they pined away and they made a covenant with him because they are fit to belong to his party. Now they made a covenant with death. thinking that death would save them from judgment. Listen to the terms of their covenant. Chapter 2. For they reasoned unsoundly, saying to themselves, "Short and sorrowful is our life, and there is no remedy when a man comes to his end, and no one has been known to return from Hades." There is no resurrection. That's the first thing he's telling you. Because we were born by mere chance, that's what the scientists tell us today, evolution produced human beings and each individual human being by pure chance. And hereafter, we shall be as though we had never been. In other words, there's no consequence for your actions. There's no judgment. Once you've died, it'll just be like you've never been. Because the breath in our nostrils is smoke, and reason is a spark kindled by the beating of our hearts. In the ancient world, they thought that thoughts, feelings, emotions came from the heart. Scientists today tell us it comes from the brain, but it means the same thing. Reason is nothing but a chemical reaction. So our lives are just mere chance. They mean nothing. And so, what should you do if you believe that, if that's your philosophy of life? Well, he goes on to say, when it is extinguished, our body will turn to ashes and the spirit will dissolve like empty air. Our name will be forgotten in time and no one will remember our works. Our life will pass away like the traces of a cloud and be scattered like mist that is chased by the rays of the sun and overcome by its heat. For our allotted time is the passing of a shadow, and there is no return from our death because it is sealed up and no one turns back. There's no life after death. Once you've died, you're no different than a dog killed on the road. What's going to happen to the dog killed on the road? The bugs and the buzzards are going to finish it off and it'll be forgotten like it was never there. And that's exactly what he's telling you human life is about. So then his philosophy says, come therefore, let us enjoy the good things that exist and make use of the creation to the full as in our youth. Shakespeare took these same words and turned it into eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Drop down, if you would, please, to chapter 2, verse 12, and it will tell you what their plan is. And you can see this plan being incorporated daily today. Watch the news tonight. It's on there. Verse 12, let us lie in wait for the righteous man because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law. He accuses us of sins against our training. He professes to have a knowledge of God. He calls himself a child of the Lord. He became to us a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us because his manner of life is unlike that of others and his ways are strange. We are considered by him as something base and he avoids our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy and boasts that God is his father. Let us see if his words are true. And let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him and will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. Let us test him with insult and torture that we may find out how gentle he is and make trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death. For according to what he says, he will be protected. What does that sound like to you? The passion. Let us take the righteous man who calls himself the Son of God. Let us torture him to death and see what happens. Goes on to say, thus they reasoned, but they were led astray, and their wickedness blinded them, for they did not know the secret purposes of God. Remember what St. Paul wrote? We went over a couple of weeks ago. If the spirits of this world had known the secret, the mystery of God, they would never have crucified the Lord of creation. Because it was in killing him to get rid of him that ended all their plans, that subjected them to failure. Let's go to verse 23. For God created man for incorruption and made him in the image of his own eternity. But through the devil's envy, death entered the world, and those who belong to his party experience it. So the church fathers say it was through Satan's envy of man that he fell into sin. What does that tell us? It was through Satan's envy of man that death entered the world. That tells us that man had to have already existed when Satan fell. Otherwise, he could not be envious of him, could he? The church fathers go on to tell us that why he was envious of man was because of God's plan to exalt human flesh to the level of deity. Do you realize that because Jesus incarnated as a human being, there is human flesh, glorified human flesh, but human flesh nonetheless in the Trinity? Do you ever think about that? That there's human flesh in the Trinity? That God's intention was to exalt man, this lowly creature made of dust, above that of the angels, and that's why Satan envied man and it caused him to fall into sin. But think about this for a moment. Satan falls many times in many different ways throughout history, including every time one of us goes to confession. Because when we don't go to confession, we are slaves to sin, and that means we made him Lord of our life. And he falls from that throne when you go into that little box and say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. What was Satan doing in heaven in the first place that Michael could kick him out?
Leading a rebellion.
Okay, he was there leading a rebellion. Let's turn to a very famous book of the Bible. It's famous because people talk about it a lot. Turn to the book of Job, if you would, please. It's spelled the same way as Job, J-O-B. And most scholars agree that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Why do they say that? They say that Job is as old as, if not older, than the time of Abraham. And the reason they say that is because Job is obviously not only a father and the head of his household, but he is also their priest, and he offers sacrifices for the sins of his children. Remember that before Moses, the head of the household and the firstborn son were the priests of the extended family. So this is a very old book, and people are always talking about the patience of Job, how they wish they had the patience of Job. But if you read the book, you find out Job really wasn't very much more patient than we are. He complained and grumbled and mumbled and whined, just like all of us do. But he wouldn't give up. He wouldn't give up and distrust God. He was faithful, which means exactly what that word says, full of faith. So I want to read in the book of Job, all of chapter 1, a little bit of chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God, who turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And if you read it or heard about it, you know that the reason that they're telling us he has all this is because he's going to lose every bit of it. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually, exercising his role as father and priest. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Look how Lord is spelled there. And when you see that all those small capital letters, you know that that is a way of signaling to us that that is the word Yahweh, God's name. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going back and forth on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth his hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And what he does is he takes away everything Job has. And Job still remains faithful to God. So Satan goes back in chapter 2 to God, complaining and whining, that God still has a hedge around Job, a protection around Job that won't allow him to touch him. Keep in mind, Satan can do nothing here without God's express permission. And so God allows him to do that, but not to kill him. And still, Job does not curse God. Job does not lose his faithfulness to God. And that's the importance of this book and the message behind it. It's got another really important message behind this book. Because in the end, Job's complaining and whining to God and saying, "You know, I didn't do anything. Why did you do this to me? I didn't do anything wrong." And God appears to Job. And Job understands then, okay, got it. You're God, I'm not. And that's the message of the book of Job. You're God, I'm not. But it tells us a lot about Satan. It tells us that Satan can go back and forth into heaven. And what's he doing while he's there?
Accusing.
Now back to Revelation chapter 12. Where in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before God." That's Satan's purpose. The word Satan is not his name. It's kind of like his office, as though it were director. And he is the director of accusations. The church has a system for proclaiming a person a saint. The canonization process. They go over everything this person ever said or wrote or did throughout their lives and they examine it. They examine prayers that have supposedly been answered when this person was asked for intercession. And there's a person who opposes this process, who tries his best to prove that this person is not a saint and should not be canonized. You know what he's called? The devil's advocate. And that's where we get that word. He's doing, in the case of this, exactly what Satan does for all of us, angels and men. which is to accuse us before God. The word Satan actually means adversary. Anyone who opposes you or stands in your way is, in Hebrew, a hashatan, Satan, with a little s. We put a big S on it and call it his name. But that's exactly what Satan's purpose has always been. So he came before God to accuse people. Now suddenly he's not allowed to do that anymore. He's cast down, and the voice says, "Now has the reign of our God and his Lamb come, because the accuser of our brethren has been cast down." That tells us something very, very significant. Remember what we read just a few moments ago in the book of John. They heard a voice from heaven that Jesus said has come for you, not for me. Same kind of situation. Jesus says, now Satan is cast down. Why? Because Christ was about to ascend his throne and take his rightful place as king of this world in the passion and the resurrection and the ascension. So as Christ takes the throne, Satan is cast down from it. And again, that happens in multiple times and in multiple ways. It happens every time someone turns to God. The word in the Bible for conversion or repentance means to turn around, to change directions. And every time someone does that and changes their direction and turns to God, Satan is cast off of the throne and Christ is put on it. So, back to Revelation. He goes on to tell us that there is no longer any place for him in heaven. Why is there no longer any place for him in heaven? And what does it mean that he had a place before and now he doesn't? He got evicted? Well, actually, that's exactly what it means. Because when you allow sin in your heart, you allow Satan in your life. And when you change, you evict him. You cast him out. He has no place in your life anymore. But the important thing that I want to talk about is chapter 12, verse 11. What caused Michael, Michael, who is like God, to suddenly cast Satan from heaven? What caused the war to start? Well, verse 11 tells us, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death." How did they defeat Satan? Who defeated Satan, first of all? It's the saints. The angels couldn't die. The angels had no fear of death. It's the saints that defeated Satan. And how did they do it? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What does that mean? If I was talking in those terms to a Protestant group this morning, they'd know exactly what I meant. But we Catholics don't use the terms in the same way that the Protestants do. What do you think of when I say the blood of Christ? Communion, Eucharist. That's what we think about. Protestants don't have the Eucharist. So they think about their sins being covered by the blood of the Lamb. They sing songs about their sins being covered by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what it's talking about here. It's because Christ spilled his literal blood on the cross that we have forgiveness of our sins, and therefore Satan is defeated. But that's only part of it. Christ did his part. God came to earth, was born as a little helpless baby, totally subject to people who tried to kill him, grew up to be a man, and died a horrific death on the cross. He did his part. Now we have to do our part. He shed the blood of the Lamb. Now we have to have the word of our testimony. What is your testimony? What is your testimony of Christ this morning? Do you have a testimony?
The way you live your life.
Okay, that's one of your most important. Protestants, again, they don't have the Eucharist. They sometimes have what's called a testimony service. And that's an opportunity for each person to stand up before the whole church and tell what God has done for them in their lives. That's our testimony. What God has done for us in our lives and our response to it is our testimony. How you live your life. How you preach the gospel. Remember what St. Francis said? Always preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Most times not necessary to use words. He did that, if you remember the story, on the occasion of he had said to one of the brothers, let's go into this town and evangelize, preach the gospel. And so they went down to the town, and he's walking along with St. Francis, and they walked all the way through the town, didn't say a word to anybody. Got to the other side, and the guy says, I thought we were going to preach the gospel. He said, we did. Always preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. But most of the time, the way you live your life is going to indicate to people what God has done in your life. Or if it doesn't, something's wrong. So the saints defeated Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives to the death. St. John is the only person who uses that phrase, and he uses it in both the Gospel of St. John and in the book of Revelation. For they love not their lives to the death. What does that mean? They would die for their faith. That is part of their testimony, is the fact that this is so real to me, so important to me, that it's more important than my life. And I will gladly give up my life for it. Now that sounds very romantic to us. You know, we're all safe here in the United States and we don't have to worry about that. There are people in the world right now that are dying for their testimony to Jesus Christ, especially in Iraq and India. Those are the two hotbeds right now of Christian persecution, where Christians are dying right and left for their testimony. But we also are called to martyrdom. How many of you have been confirmed? Everybody. Everybody in here has been confirmed. Do you know what confirmation is for? Confirmation is to give you the power to evangelize and to suffer martyrdom for your faith. That is expressly what the sacrament of confirmation does, is it puts the grace in your life to enable you to evangelize and to suffer martyrdom for your faith. We are all called to martyrdom, but there are different types of martyrdom. Some authors will refer to wet martyrdom and dry martyrdom. Wet martyrdom being the shedding of your blood. Dry martyrdom meaning the denying of things that you would want in your life for the sake of your faith. A person who goes into the religious life, for example, is said to suffer a dry martyrdom. They have martyred their entire lives. They've given up ever owning their own home, ever running their own lives for their love for Christ. But we are also, in our everyday world out here, called to a dry martyrdom. And that is to denying things for the sake of our faith. Now, how much do we do to kick Satan off his throne, to kick Satan out of heaven, to have the word of our testimony and love not our lives to the death? How much do we do for that on an everyday basis? That's what they're talking about here. Now put this in the context of when this happened. This is all about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Satan is seen as having been cast out of heaven down to the earth to cause all of this destruction. Remember that we've seen before Rome, the power behind Rome, the owner of Rome, is Satan, the dragon. And so they saw this as Satan being cast down from heaven. Why was he cast down from heaven? Because the church suffered martyrdom. Because the church gladly went to martyrdom. Remember St. Augustine's thing that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church grows more during times of martyrdom than any other time. Why? Because people see your faith much more clearly when you're willing to die for it than when you're hiding it away and it's a personal, private thing. And, you know, you come out to church on Sundays and you maybe say a prayer or two through the week at home, and that's the extent of your Christian life. How can we suffer our own dry martyrdom? Well, one way is to spend that spare time praying for those Christians that are suffering the wet martyrdom. Go back to our Protestant friends again, to become prayer warriors. And this is where that idea comes from, to be prayer warriors, to war against Satan by prayer. Which brings me, last thing, I promise, and I'll stop. One of my favorite stories, Pope Leo XIII. Remember him? He wrote more on the rosary than any pope ever. And if you remember, he had the vision of Satan taking over the church. The vision was a voice telling Jesus, I can take over your church, just given the time and the power. And Jesus says, how much time and how much power? And he said he needed 100 years, which would have put it right beginning in the 1960s. And Jesus said he could have that. And so, as a response to that, Pope Leo wrote the St. Michael Prayer and ordered all Catholics to say the St. Michael Prayer daily, especially after Mass. Some of you may remember that after Mass, we would all say the St. Michael Prayer. And there are churches that still do that. But in the 60s, funny how that number popped up again, they told us we didn't have to do that anymore. How can we fight Satan, cast him out of heaven, off the throne? Any questions or comments? And let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us on our journey to the Isle of Patmos. Join us again next time when we will discuss the mark of the beast.